The reading for tonight is taken from Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give his certificate of divorce and who sent her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Lord God Almighty, we do want to praise you and thank you for your goodness towards us, for your good intentions for us, for the way you've created us, for the way you've nurtured us each individually, for the circumstances in which you've put us, the family and the friends that you've given us. We thank you for your hand of providence, for your goodness in so many ways in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to trust in you more and more as having good purposes for us. We pray in this sermon and through this sermon you'd help us to have confidence in you in this particular area of singleness and marriage, that we would trust in you more as a result of listening to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that reading might have rung a bell for some of you because we looked at it 6 weeks or so ago for a sermon on divorce and remarriage, mainly looking at the first bit, obviously, where Jesus answered questions on that. And this time we're actually, well, we're not looking at the passage directly, but it relates to the theme of this evening, the theme of singleness, more the second half of the passage. Now, there are various reasons for choosing to preach on this topic. One is very practical. I've been away at a conference this week at which I gave a seminar on this topic. So it seemed to me sensible since it was fresh in my mind. And it's always good to double up on your preparation to preach, turn that seminar into a sermon. And turn it into English as well, I might add. Also, when I preached the divorce and remarriage sermon, I remember thinking there were a few things that I wanted to think further on about the second half of that passage. It gave me a chance to do that a bit. And it's also an important issue that very rarely gets preached on. One of the reactions after the seminar, several people came to me and said, "Oh, you know, I've never heard a sermon or a seminar on that topic anywhere before." And actually, when I looked at the previous sermons, I realized I haven't done it, I think, since 2005, unless I've lost a sermon somewhere. So I'm guilty as well. Here's how my seminar was described in the conference program, translated to English for you. Martin Reeks-Williams has many years' experience as a single. He is pastor of LEC, Rhubarb Rhubarb. Evangelical churches are not always single-friendly. The ideal, in the sense of the forebilt, is the family, and whoever is not married is in the waiting room, and meanwhile useful for babysitting. How can we positively enjoy the status that Jesus lived? And some of you may be able to echo some of that. I think your response and how you feel about this sermon will, to some extent, obviously very much be whether you are or aren't married. But I think more important, the age. I think when you're younger, you don't think about it so much, but probably around about the age of 30, you do begin to think, is it going to happen for me or not? And it becomes more of an actuel issue. At this conference on the first evening, the host pastor told a story of at the second of the conferences of Evangelium Unus Fantis, there's been four now, someone had bounded up to him and the chairman during the second conference with great excitement, and they thought, what's coming towards us? And he said, I just want you to know that at the conference last year, I met the girl who's now my fiancée. And he was absolutely terrifically excited about what had happened to him. And because I was going to give this seminar the next day, I thought to myself, that's a lovely story to hear, isn't it? But there'll be people sitting here for whom it's a shtick im Herz. It's a painful thing to hear as well as a happy thing for others. And sadly, quite a few Christians from different churches will testify that it's often true their most lonely time of the week is the Sunday service. Being with all the families reminds you of what you're missing out on. And everything, rightly in a way, everything revolves around the family. The atmosphere is set by them. The programs are geared for them. And because it's the goal to which most people aspire, anyone who hasn't arrived at it, or has been married and lost it, so to speak, inevitably feels a little bit left out, or maybe a big way left out, feeling that life is passing them by in a way they hadn't asked for. And that last comment reminds us there are many types of single. It's not just those who have never married, but it includes those who were once married and now aren't. Maybe divorcees, but also widows, if you think about it. If you are married, bear in mind that 50% of married people end up as a single again, unless you're fortunate enough to die on the same day as your spouse, which does occasionally happen. There are lots of different forms of being single and reasons for it. So single people experience the pain and the pressure within the church family, and there's pressure from outside the church too, from the culture around us. It's assumed that everyone will want to be either married or in a stable partnership, depending on your beliefs and so on. But actually, it's what everyone is looking for, isn't it? Very few people are saying, I wouldn't love to be in a stable partnership. And it's assumed in our society that no one can be truly content and fulfilled. In fact, you can't really be truly human if you're not in a sexual relationship. So society around us, whether directly or indirectly, in many ways makes us feel like world-class losers if we're still single after about 30 or so. Or if we're unmarried and without a significant other, girlfriend or boyfriend, even younger than that. So what are we to think as Christians, and especially as Christian singles? Are we really losers? Or might we actually be winners in one way or another? So I'm going to think about this under two main headings. First of all, how to think about singleness from God's perspective as it's revealed in Scripture. And then secondly, how to thrive in singleness. That would be something like blühen und gedeihen in singleness. Not just survive, but be at peace about it and enjoy it. So how to think about singleness. If there's time, there'll be a little space for discussion afterwards. I'll try to get through the material in time to space for that. So you may want to come back at me at one or two of these things. But it does seem that as we move through the Bible, there is some development in this area, if not an actual difference between Old Testament and New Testament. But let's just begin with Genesis 1:2, the obvious place. Don't need to turn to it. You'll all know we're made in God's image. What is God? Trinity, relationship, love. He is always in relationship. So if we're in his image, we're created for relationship. It's part of the essence of who we are. So the thing that is not good that intrudes into creation is not good initially for man to be alone. No sooner said than done. Eve is created, and once again, creation is good, even gooder than it was before, but not for long, because rather than being a blessing to one another, as most of us will know, they lead one another astray, and they're kicked out of the garden and into a world which is very definitely ungood, not as it ought to be. And that just helps to put us, it reminds us of who we are and what we're created to be, but it also puts us within the timeline of God's purposes. We know how things are meant to be. God has told us that. We know how things are going to be when he puts things right. But for the moment, we live in an age and a context where everything falls short of what it's meant to be and what we're designed for. So if you think of it in terms of the people of Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan, we've come out of slavery, we're on our way to the promised land of eternal life with Christ, but we're still on the way through the desert, the wilderness experience, a journey full of hardship, of struggles, and of incompleteness. So it is important to remember that it is a journey. Everything on the journey is provisional. We're not at the destination yet. We're part of a world and an age which is passing away. So it's good news and bad news. Things are not perfect. Bad news, perhaps. But they're not forever, which is good news. So keep that perspective in mind. Maybe it relativizes our feeling that we're missing out by not being married, because actually everything in this life is only temporary and provisional. The lasting and the real will be a whole new ball game, if you excuse the slight understatement. But for all that, it does remain true that God's remedy for loneliness is living in relationship, and the human relationship which comes closest to all that God intended is the married relationship. It seems to be there's no way around that. Being single is not ideal. There's an element of not good about it in this world, and we need to be realistic about that. Any pain that we feel is natural and legitimate. It's not something to feel guilty about, but it's something to recognize as part of experience in a fallen world. It's more a question, the important question is more what we do with those feelings than having them at all. Well, I said this is about the Old Testament. I've waffled really about Genesis and how things are set up. Just on the rest of the Old Testament, being unmarried, I think it's true to say, is never viewed as positive. And it's nearly always viewed as something fairly disastrous, if at all, if it's considered at all. It's just assumed that everyone will be married. It's hard to think of any key figure who wasn't married, and if they weren't married, then there was a bad reason for it. So Jeremiah wasn't married, and that was to be a sign. In a sense, there's no point breeding because there's no future. God's people are under judgment. So he was single, but that wasn't a great thing to be. So it's almost universally a negative thing not to be married. And as we move into the New Testament, here's how one writer puts it. Into this environment, the Old Testament environment, the New Testament's teaching on singleness exploded like a bombshell. Or if you prefer a less military metaphor, there's a sea change in attitudes. The main figure in the New Testament is not married and never has been, and actually never will be in the purely human sense of the word. The one who prepares the way for him isn't married. I did read that John the Baptist isn't married. I didn't have a chance to prove how we know that, but one of the commentaries or something told me that. And the one who follows him and does most to proclaim the message of the gospel is single, Paul the Apostle. We don't know if he had been married and was widowed or something, but as he wrote, he was single. So let's look at two texts which have most to do with the subject, very briefly. And the first one's Matthew 19, which I hope you still have open. context is this question on divorce. But I'm actually looking at the second half and realizing that whether they're single or married, is really going to appreciate being called and told that they're like a eunuch. So bear in mind that I include myself, that I'm speaking as a single person who is not a eunuch, at least not in the most obvious sense of the word. But I think it's fair to say, to see single people as being included in these verses. Some are eunuchs from birth. So in some physical or emotional way, they're not what the Germans would call ehetauglich, not able to consummate marriage or enjoy marriage. And nowadays we may well include under those people who experience same-sex attraction, which they find doesn't change. You could say that is part of having been born incapable of marriage in that sense. There are some who are made so, not of their own decision, very obviously, the eunuch example, but sometimes it may be as a result of other things that people are single, and in that sense, parallel to a eunuch. Think about those who follow Christ faithfully, in a culture where there is an Übergewicht, an excess, or an overbalance, I can't think of the word in English, of one sex over the other. And their faithfulness to Christ means they may end up single against their will. You could say that is a pressure put on them by society around them. It's not something they put on themselves. Or, obviously in this context, someone who's been divorced by their spouse, they have been put into this situation of being a single against their will. And then those who make themselves eunuchs. So obviously we naturally think of monks and nuns, but also those who haven't actually made a vow, but there may be people who commit themselves to singleness for a season in their life, possibly for all of their life. I'm not convinced I would recommend that, unless you're very sure that God is saying that. But it may be the right thing to do for a season in your life, for usefulness in ministry, for a time on the mission field, or of Christian ministry where being married would be a distraction. So I think this passage can be read to apply to those in the single situation. And without, as I say, going into detail, let me point out one feature. It is presented as something positive here, not something disastrous and negative. It's something that is given, something which those who can receive it should do so. And it's implied that it is difficult, but not a bad thing. It's difficult because not everyone can receive this, but only those to whom it is given. But it doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Nor is it the opposite the case, that it's a better thing. It's not presented as a higher calling than marriage, but it's certainly viewed positively in a way it wasn't in the Old Testament, and throughout the New Testament I think that would be true. Perhaps we could say it's not a higher calling, but it may be a special calling, a given thing for a season. Let's explore further what is meant by this gift as we turn to the classic passage, which is 1 Corinthians 7. And in some ways the best way to preach on this topic is to expound the whole of this chapter, which is very carefully written. That's page 1150. Some of you will know of it. And it's very nuanced in the way it's written. So it's quite dangerous to pick out verses, as I'm going to do. But I encourage you to read it a few times through in your private study. And I can recommend this yellow book. There was one copy on the bookstall. So at €4, and I'm thinking, because there's only one left, if we're really good free market believing capitalists, we'll sell it to the highest bidder. But probably we shouldn't do that within the church family, so we might sell it to the first person who comes to me afterwards. This, it says God, Sex and Marriage, so it gets your attention. It's a bright yellow and orange cover, pink cover, in case that helps as well. It's about 1 Corinthians 7. It's basically an exposition and quite a well-written, helpfully written, even got funny illustrations, explanation of this chapter. So I'd recommend that. And if there are enough of you who would like a copy and I'm bombarded afterwards, we'll order some more. I've also got one I could lend if anybody is short of €4. That wasn't the key point I was going to draw your attention to. Here we go. I want to pick up one or two things. You might read this chapter and think Paul is against marriage. And some people have read it that way. For example, verse 7. I wish that all were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. But it's not true to say he's against marriage. Even within this chapter, there's positive stuff and elsewhere too. And he's never ascetic, that is ascetic, thinking pleasure is sinful and second best. He's definitely not saying that a person should not marry, but, second half of 28, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. It's more a question of good advice here than of laying down the law. He sees great advantages in the single state. When things are tough, and it will sometimes be for Christians, and he talks about that in the current troubles, whereas it's in verse 26, in view of the present distress, for example, Trübsal. There will be times when things are tough. It's hard in those situations to have other people that you have to look after. Even in the normal run of life, it's harder to be wholehearted and single-minded in following Christ if you are married. So 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man, he's anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So it's not saying he's wrong to be committed to his wife and everything. That's absolutely right. But it inevitably means you're commitment to Christ is in some sense divided. It's shared. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So not laying down law, but here's some good advice. And I must say, I'm regularly in meetings where praying with other pastors once a year in England with some very close friends. When I get together with pastors from Evangelium Anders Swansisch Vorstand, regularly in my flat every month, praying with pastors around Leipzig. And it's often coming up that I'm left thinking, what a blessing that I don't have family. Because actually, so often, that is the point at which Satan puts his knife in and distracts the people. And they're right to be distracted and to commit themselves to their family and put family before ministry and so on. But it does mean they are distracted. So that's the sort of point I think that Paul is trying to make. It's hard to be as wholehearted and single-minded in your devotion if you're married. And that's why Paul wishes all would be as he is. And as I say, he sees it as a gift. Verse 7, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And when we start thinking about the gift of being single and the gift of being married, we get into all sorts of tangles. Have I got the gift of being of singleness? And most of us would say, I really hope I haven't. And how can I tell if I've got the gift? And if I've got the gift, does that mean I have to exercise it, even if I don't really want to? Or is it one of those gifts that you can exercise if you like or not, like music or whatever it might be? And what do I do about verse 9? To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. In other words, sexual desire being under control. He is very direct there. So we ask ourselves, well, how aflame do I have to be to know that I need to get married? More than the average or less than the average, or where is the average and how do you know? What's the measuring tape, measuring stage? So it's very easy for a serious Christian to get tied in all sorts of knots and lose a lot of sleep about this. But I think those questions arise from a basic misunderstanding about what Paul means by gift here. The key question to ask is, what is it that is given? And we usually assume that it's the ability to cope with singleness, the ability to be content as a single. Probably that's because that's the way the word tends to be used in 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts. And that's what we assume is meant here. But here's another way of understanding it. It's not the ability to be single, but we might say it's the reality of being single. My German seminar, I distinguish between die Fähigkeit to be single and the Gegebenheit of being single, the circumstance that God has given us. That is to say, the gift is simply the fact that we are single, the circumstance in which God has put us. I'd suggest that's a much more helpful way of thinking about it. We don't have to try to work out if we've got it. If you've got no ring on your finger, whichever hand you want to put it on, then you've got the gift of singleness at this time in your life. And we don't have to fear having that gift, because if we do have it, it may well be just for a season. And that frees us up, I think, to worry less about it and enjoy it more, using it positively. John Stott writes this in an interview in a book on singleness. Whether we are single or married, we need to receive our situation from God as his own special grace gift to us. Or another way of thinking about it, I don't know quite whether this works with DVDs because I'm not particularly au fait with them, but let's think about the old video recorder, if any of you can remember those. And the danger for singles is we live our lives with our finger on the fast forward, or trying to make things go fast forward because it's going to be so much better when we're married. And really, I'm just filling in time now until I'm married. Fast forward. And we live as if we're in the waiting room. And maybe sometimes we forget that there are married people out there who are very tempted to put their finger on the rewind button and go through very difficult times thinking, I may have made a mistake, or it's a struggle. And wasn't it great when we were single and we had all that freedom and flexibility? So that's all hopefully helping us think about singleness more in line with how the Lord does, more as a positive opportunity than a terrible burden. So what will it look like to live in a positive way as a single person? How can we go about not just surviving, but making the most of the opportunity we have? So my second point is how to thrive, bluen and gedeihen, in singleness. And I've got 5 points, but I'm going to go through them fairly briefly. Hopefully there are things that you can think about more. But actually, more important than these 5 points is this underlying principle. Make Jesus your model, your forebild. Follow his example. He was single. And we have to beware of what is called the docetic heresy, docetisch, I think in German. That is the heresy of the early church that some were holding, that Jesus only appeared to be human, to be fully human. And if he only appeared to be human, then that would mean he never fully and truly and completely experienced what it's like to be human. It's just a sort of appearance. But Hebrews 4:15, don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you, tells us something else. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He goes on to apply it to one area, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, not just in the area of sinfulness. His was the fullest and most fulfilled human life ever lived. And he was single. So follow his example. You can't go wrong if you follow his example. And that's true of all these things that follow. First of all, live in community. We're designed for relationship. So let's aim to live as much as possible in tune with that. And I don't necessarily mean living together in physical community, though it may mean that. And some of you, when I first came here, I lived the first 2 months in the Pfarrhaus of the Andreas Church just down the road here. And on each floor, and it's still the case, they have sort of Wohngemeinschaften, but two or three flats, maybe three or four. And some would be lived in by a young couple, and some might be lived in by a family, and some might be lived in by singles. And because it has doors opening onto a communal floor, a hallway, they very much live in community. Members of the church live together as a community, caring for one another, being a place of care for others, a sort of community. That's just one example that one could think of, that single people might say, let's get together and try and create some kind of community. But I was really meaning in the broader sense, enjoy the company of others. Enjoy your friends. Create opportunities to share your life with others. Not in an exclusive way, but in a way which is drawing others in. And while not wanting, as I say, to be exclusive and exclude some from our circle of friends and only let some people in, obviously there are going to be some where the friendships are deeper. We share more profoundly. We particularly invest some time and emotional energy in some. And I would actually argue that even for single people with the hope of marriage, this is a good way of thinking, is not to try quickly to pair off, but spend time together, groups of boys and girls together, enjoying time together, enjoying the company of those of the opposite sex in a group. And then as you get to know people, you might find you get to know one particular one better than others. I know that in the past, things like the bushwalks were a great chance for that. I think it came out at Stefan and Yvonne's wedding that that had been a key time when they had got to know one another. So think about that. Think about creating opportunities. Live in community. Secondly, live for the kingdom. My verse for that would be, probably you know the reference and the verse, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Seek first his kingdom. Now that's partly because it's the right thing to do. Should be our priority as followers of the king. But it's actually also pragmatically and very healthy, a very healthy and therapeutic thing to do. The danger with our singles when we get to a certain age anyway is we get very preoccupied with our own needs and our own struggles and we easily feel sorry for ourselves. But it's much better to turn our attention away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus, to his kingdom and his people. How can we serve them? How can we serve the wider community for his glory? Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be yours as well. In English, we talk of sublimating one's desires. My university friends used to tease me, the non-Christian ones anyway, because I was known to be a Christian, therefore I wasn't indulging my sexual desires, but I was, because of course I was rowing a lot and using a lot of energy, I was indulging in the appetite for food to a considerable extent. And so they used to tell me, oh, you're just sublimating your desires. And that would sort of mean something like suppressing and repressing your sexual desires and giving them an outlet in your other appetites for food and so on. Okay, they were mocking me. But that means sublimation has always had a slightly negative touch for me about repressing and so on. And I was talking to someone the other day who's single, and they were talking about the positive way of sublimating one's desires and one's longings, turning them into something. And when I looked up the German translation, I found various things, sublimieren, so some of you may already know what I mean. Another is vergeistigen, which is a little bit, you know, over-spiritualized. But the really good word was veredeln. Doesn't that mean to make something beautiful and wonderful? Veredeln. So that's something to think about if you've got if your sexual desire is powerful or if your longing for marriage and partnership is very powerful, there's sadness and frustration there. How can you direct that God-given appetite in a way that veredelt, in a way that makes something really beautiful? perhaps through the way you love and serve other people and so on, perhaps through the way you serve families and seek to be a blessing to them. And maybe one example of that, if I'm allowed to quote, to give an example, a Claudia Vent, single lady who's gone to Russia to give love that she would love to give to her own children, which she doesn't have. But she's turning that love into a love she gives to orphaned and neglected children in Russia. That would be an example of for Edelin, I would say. Another thing about living for the kingdom, another just example in a slightly different sense. I think we shouldn't underestimate the importance of prayer. That's a platitude, really. We all agree with that. But actually, if we're single, we have a great amount of time and energy available for intercessory prayer, undisturbed prayer, prayer in the hidden place. It's amazing how often when someone comes to faith as an adult and you start chatting to them about their family history and you suddenly discover that there was a granny who read the Bible to them or an aunt who prayed for them or there was this friend who'd been praying for them for 10 years. That there was someone in the background who was praying. Maybe you know that from your own experience. That would be for Aidan, wouldn't it? To be using your time and energy to bless others through a ministry of prayer. And as you read church history and you read of times of awakening, of Erweckung, nearly always you find out it's preceded by a time of a group of people, often very insignificant people, who maybe have spent years praying for that time of renewal. And one other example, which I was reminded of through one of the books that I reread part of, John Stott, who was, many would say, the most influential Anglican clergyman of the last century. He himself was single all his life, and he says in the book, there's an interview of him in the book, and he said he never made that decision. Just turned out that way. But actually the person I wanted to refer to is his secretary. At the time the book was written for 40 years, and I believe she served as his secretary till he died 10 years later. A single woman, Frances Whitehead, of enormous efficiency and effectiveness, who basically gave her life to making his ministry effective. And again, I would say that's for Aidan, turning that energy, that skill, that grace that God had given her into something wonderful for the kingdom. So live for the kingdom as Jesus did. The next point I'm going to just say it, really. Live out of your identity, or live out your identity. And the two things, and I just want you to go and think about this. Romans 8, 14 to 17, is that on the screen? Yeah. Tells us about being sons, being children, being adopted into God's family. Work at being secure in that relationship. That's the most important thing about you. Not whether you're married or single, but whether you are an adopted child of God. Seek your security in that. And secondly, remember that all of us are part of the bride of Christ. We're fiancés of Christ, if you like. We're being prepared for Christ. And so corporately, there's a sense in which all of us, our identity is as the brides of Christ, or the bride of Christ in a corporate way. No time to go into that more. My fourth thing is live in contentment. And there are various verses from Philippians, which you will know. Didn't put a bookmark in that one. So it's chapter 4, verse 11 would be one. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He also talks about rejoice in all circumstances. How do we work at being content with all the natural frustrations, both sexual and romantic, that we may experience, which are part of the way we are and are meant to be? May I suggest two doors which it helps to keep shut until the time is right? There's a door in the mind. Is it Philippians 4 verse 8? Yes, that is the right one. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, blah, blah, blah. Sorry, it's not unimportant, but that means dot, dot, dot. Practice these things. And I didn't want to read it all because the thing I wanted to focus on is whatever is pure. And I would suggest to you, we all know what happens. Satan sows a little thought in our mind, and we have the choice. Do we open the door to it, or do we slam the door on it? Do we carry on through that door and start undressing the person in our mind, or do we slam the door on it? We need to get into the habit of guarding the mind, of being ruthless and just shutting the door on those things that are impure and lead to impurity. The second thing is guard the heart. And I'm thinking the first one was the sexual area, if you like. This is the more romantic area. And the verse I'll read in a sec is Proverbs 4. But I'll tell you how I came upon this. I was at one of my niece's 21st at Christmas when I was back. And she had some friends from university there, so she's 21, because it was her 21st. So she's at university, has some friends. And there were some nice young men there, lovely, godly, Christian young men. So I said to my sister afterwards, is she interested in any of them? Is anything sort of developing? And she says, no, she's guarding her heart. I thought that was a great idea. She wasn't going to open her heart too quickly. She was going to get to know them as friends, guard her heart from being unnecessarily wounded by rushing into things and that sort of thing. And the reference actually is Proverbs 4:23, which is slightly different in this version, but in another version it's, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I thought that's something that might be useful to think about. And again we come to Jesus. He was the epitome, the living out expression of contentment, zufriedenheit. He's our model. And finally, live in confidence. And what I mean by that is confidence that he knows what is best for us and will provide what is best for us. And sometimes our anger or our upsetness with him is hindering us from trusting him. That even if the situation we're in is not one we would have wished for ourselves, he actually knows what is ultimately and eternally best for us. Now, I'm going to close in a moment by reading Psalm 23 with that in mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.